All right, let's get started. I'm Smith. Thank you for being here. I'm a minister over in the Memphis area at a church called Oliver Creek Church of Christ. I'm going to start just saying, I've said it before if you were in one of my other sessions. The Sermon on the Mount is the most important section of Scripture to how I want to live my life. I'm trying to live out the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope that you are too. This weekend's really cool because it really helps us together to reflect on what it might mean for us. Today, our text is going to be the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. So I hope you have a Bible, because we're going to need it in just a second. But before we get into the text, I want to start out with a few kind of preliminary questions. We're going to be looking at the authority of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So to get us thinking about authority, I want to ask you about authority today. How do people view authority today? I'm especially interested in two areas. Think big authority. Like national authority.
President.
Yeah. For us, it's a president. For other people, it's not. And then think personal authority. That's more like parent. So how do y'all perceive authority and people in authority? Go ahead.
Those who have a higher, they can roll over.
Okay. All right. So maybe it's positive. They have a deeper understanding. Maybe it's negative and they roll over you. That, I think we're a little skeptical of authority because some people in authority might use it to their advantage, not to ours. Right? Anybody have some tension with your parents and their authority? Your parents ever say no or do this or don't do that. Yeah. And there's a little rebelliousness in us. I can relate to that. All of us can relate to that. But what about on a national level? And how do people view our authorities? Have you ever seen people protest our authorities?
Yes.
Yeah, that's a normal thing that happens in America. We have, actually, in our country, we have a constitutional right to voice our speech. It's called the freedom of speech. And I think this kind of builds in this suspect perspective of authority. You know what I mean by suspect perspective? We're a little questioning. We don't buy it fully. We want to make sure that somebody's watching you. And if you're over me, then who's over you? That's how we view authority. And I think some of these make it really hard to understand authority in the first century. So I want to ask a second question to kind of lead us into the text. It's this one. How do people view Jesus today? What about you in your schools? How do people view Jesus? Does everybody view him the same way, or are there different perspectives? Go ahead.
We have a class every Thursday morning,
yeah,
at school, and we sign up for deep devotionals, and some people have different opinions. You can see it.
Yeah, and, yeah. All right, so there's different opinions on Jesus?
Yeah.
And that's even of people who follow him, right?
Mm-hmm.
Whose opinions are right? Mine are, right? You say yours are. I'm the authority here. That's kind of an American look at it. How do we know? That's some of what we're going to talk about today. What else? Any other perspectives on Jesus, maybe outside of Christian circles? Yeah. If you just walk through the streets of this town in particular, a university town, and you ask people, what do you think of Jesus? You're going to get a lot of different answers, right? Some people are going to say, I love Jesus. He's my Lord. I follow him. Some people are going to say, I love Jesus, but I don't really go to church. I don't really follow him. Some people, and these are the ones that I've been struggling with recently, they say, I love what Jesus says. I just don't buy that he existed. Isn't that a weird view of Jesus? There are people today who read the Sermon on the Mount and they think, wow, that's one of the greatest things ever written or ever spoken. Too bad we don't know who said it. Too bad it's all a legend and a myth. And this has actually kind of hit close to home for me. You see, I'm a minister. I work in a church. And the man who was mentoring me was the one who started these conversations. He had lost his faith in Jesus. He still loved the idea of love and some of the things Jesus said, but he had lost touch with who Jesus was. So what I want to show us in the sermon and in the Gospel of Matthew, where the sermon comes from, is that you cannot separate the teachings of Jesus from the person of Jesus. That when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, people walked away shocked. They were asking, not, what's he saying? Or, I like that sermon. They were asking, who is this man? Here's our text for today. This is Matthew 7, 28 and 29. It's after he said everything, finally, he finishes these sayings. The crowds were astonished at his teaching. Here's why. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as one of their scribes. And so we're asking this question. Who is this man? And what we're going to find is that that answer, who is this man, then gives a lot of motivation for how we should respond to the sermon. If he's a man with actual authority, not just claiming authority, then we should listen to him. And we should also see that Jesus does claim authority. He is not just giving practical advice. He's not giving good ideas that you should maybe buy into. He's giving you an entire direction for your life to live with him as Lord. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at these two words that are highlighted in this passage. I'm going to need your help with this, especially the second one, authority. I want to run through that first one first, though. Has anybody ever heard the word astonished? Yeah, we know this word. What's another word that means something like astonished? Surprised. Good, surprised. What else? Maybe your Bible even has a different word there. Does anybody have the word amazed? Yeah, good. Amazed, surprised. Keep going. What else? Good synonyms for astonished.
Shocked.
Yeah, shocked. Good. What you got? You got one? Here's what I think it's important to notice about this word astonished. When people heard the sermon, they did not say, I submit to you as Lord. They said, whoa, you're crazy. Who do you think you are? Who is this man? They were not ready to follow him. And actually, I looked up every other time this Greek word astonished gets used in Matthew, and here are those stories. You don't have to turn to them. They're up here if you want to, though. The first one is Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. And if you know, when Jesus came home, did they embrace him or did they reject him? Well, they rejected him. It said that they were astonished at the things he said. And then they rejected him, and it says, because of their, he uses this word, unbelief. You can be astonished at Jesus, and maybe even like Jesus, and still fall into this category of unbelief. I think that's what these people here are doing at the Sermon on the Mount. All right, the second one, Jesus is teaching a really hard thing. It's chapter 19, verse 25. And he's talking about what no adult wants to hear. It's about money. He tells a story about a rich man. We call him the rich young ruler. And he tells this man, who says, what do I need to do? He tells him, just get rid of everything. Follow me. And he's astonished. His disciples say, who then can follow you if that's what it takes? And they're wondering, am I in? Am I in? I've left everything. What about me? You see, they're astonished. It's because they have doubts or questions. It's not because they're ready to embrace him. All right, the last time it shows up is in chapter 22. Jesus is having another conversation with another controversy. This time it's with a group of people who think they're called Sadducees, and they do not believe in the resurrection. That is, they think once you're dead, your body's not coming back to life in the resurrection. Jesus disagrees. Good thing, because he has an empty tomb, and it turns out he is the first one to be raised. So he's telling them that, no, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And he shows them that resurrection is going to happen. And it said that they were astonished at what he was saying. And it's a mixture of confused and questioning. So this word that they are is not a good one. Maybe it's a good starting point. It's not a good ending point. We need more than that, given our answer to the second question and the second word. And this is where I'm going to need your help. We're going to look at some of the uses of this word authority in Matthew. And so you need a Bible, or at least to be in a group of people with a Bible. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to break you up into four groups. And I want you, one person in the group, to read this passage to your group aloud. And here's what you're going to try to find. You're going to try to find the answer to, what does this passage say about authority? And how is it connected to Jesus? In other words, these passages all have to do with this authority. And they're going to tell us that Jesus has some kind of authority. I want you to figure out what that is, all right? All right, you guys, can you come over here with these two? Can y'all also come over here with these two? Y'all are group one. So one of you needs to read verses 5 through 13 of chapter 8. Let's do front row here, y'all are group two. And then how about you three and over here, y'all are group three. And then back row, group four. You're going to have about 2 or 3 minutes to do this. So somebody read. And then answer, what is this authority? What does it have to do with Jesus?
So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on the bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven to you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man is a blasphemer." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?
All right, let's walk through that. Group one, can you tell me your name, whoever read? Tell me your name.
Grant.
All right, Grant, I want to talk with you and your group members. Y'all chime in if you want. What's this story about? Just the short version. What happens? Yeah, and this guy is a Roman soldier. And he says, all you got to do is say, go and do. I know what it's like to have authority. So what is this authority that Jesus has here? How would you say it? What's the authority that he has?
He has the authority to heal.
Mm-hmm. To heal? And then what's special about this one healing in particular?
You didn't have to go up to the man.
Yeah, he can heal from a distance. He can heal without medicine. He can heal without touching. All he has to do is want to heal someone, and he can make it happen. Now that is authority. It's not just he tells his servants what to do. It's that he can tell life itself what to do. That's pretty amazing. All right, group two. Is that front row here?
Yeah.
All right, who read that passage? Can you tell me your name?
Jasmine.
Jasmine. Tell me the just quick overview of what happens in this story.
So basically, Jesus healed a man who wasn't able to walk.
Yeah, he was a paralyzed guy, right?
Yeah.
And why did people get upset with him? He claimed something else before he healed him, right? What did he claim? Anybody else help?
Oh, your sins are forgiven.
Yeah, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And they say, what gives you the authority to forgive sins? He says, I'll prove it to you. I'll heal. So how does this passage, how should I summarize what Jesus has the authority to do?
He directly healed him.
Yes. Again, to heal, but what else?
Forgive
and forgive sins. Okay. Number three, who read over here?
I read.
Jasmine, great job. You're off the hook. Who did it?
Trevor,
all right, talk to me. What's this section about?
It was basically about how Jesus went through the cities and the villages and he was teaching them the gospel.
Yeah.
And he had called the 12 disciples that gave authority over the unclean spirits.
Okay, so what does he give them authority to do? Yes, go ahead, Trevor, say it.
He said he told them to have it. He gave them authority to cast out all the unclean spirits.
Wow. But he does something else special here, right? He doesn't just do those things, who does he share it with?
His disciples.
Right. So over here, we saw he can heal just by speaking. He controls life. He has authority over it. Here, we saw that he can control sins, and he proves it by healing. And then in your section, he has the authority to share that power, that authority with others. That's a lot of authority. And he has the authority to do this really unusual thing for us to hear, the authority to cast out spirits. All right, there's one other time that authority shows up in Matthew. Go ahead. Who read it? What's your name?
Matt.
Matt, can you tell me about this story?
Jesus enters the temple and the chief priests ask him what authority he has to do the things he does.
Yeah.
And Jesus asks them whether the baptism of John is mm-hmm.
Yeah, they try to trap Jesus, and then he sets the trap in reverse on them, and they're just like, I can't answer. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, they knew.
Oh, yeah, they knew the answer.
They just didn't want to say the answer because that convicted them.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So he has the authority to do what in that section? What's he been doing? Yeah, he's teaching, but he's not just entering the temple. He's cursing and cleansing the temple. This is a pretty severe act that Jesus does. So he curses and cleanses the temple, and then he traps them in their own words. Whenever he curses and cleanses the temple in chapter 21, he's announcing that this place no longer is the connecting point of heaven and earth. In fact, he's saying that I am now the connecting place of heaven and earth. And in just a few years after this, because Jesus cursed it and announced its end, the Romans came in and destroyed it. That's authority. So does Jesus have authority? Yes. Every time the word shows up, it's saying something amazing about who Jesus is. Not just what he said, but when we're asking, who is this man? We see that he is not just a man, right? All right, now we're going to do something similar, but go straight to the sermon itself. So go in your Bibles to chapters 5, 6, and 7. I want to try to show us a few things that show us that he has unique authority here also. Even if you were just to look at the teachings of Jesus, which a lot of people who reject Jesus still appreciate his teachings. And what I'm going to try to show is that you can't accept his teachings and reject him. That's not a choice he leaves open to us. All right, so the controversy is that Jesus teaches not like the scribes. So we got to figure out, Jesus, what's unusual about him that was unexpected when it comes to the scribes? So how do the scribes teach? Anybody know? Here's how scribes would teach. Scribes would teach like me, Jasmine. His muscles will be there later. The scribes teach by saying, I read here, I know this scholar, this commentator. My teacher says this, right? They say, I know who the experts are. I'm going to tell you what they say. That's about the only way I know anything. Jared back here, he's getting his PhD in history. And the way most of us learn initially is by reading other experts until we ourselves become an expert in the field. And that's what these guys are doing. Jesus is not like that. So here's the big question. If Jesus is willing to speak like that, not saying, here's what my teacher said, here's what the commentary says, and Jesus isn't even saying, here's what the Bible says. Jesus is saying, here's what the Bible says, but here's what I say. If Jesus says this, what would happen to a person who didn't teach like the scribes, but taught with authority? I was reading some commentaries. This is where I don't speak with authority. I'm not an ancient historian, but I know a few and I always listen. It said, at best, you would face ostracism. Y'all know what the word ostracism means? If you were ostracized, it means you're like pushed away, you're cut off. You would be cut off from your people, your friends, your family. At worst, you would be crucified. Y'all know what crucified means? Yeah, absolutely. Guess what? There's one character in the Gospels who actually acts like he has authority. And he is willing to risk ostracism and even crucifixion to show that he has authority. Who is it? It's Jesus. In fact, he endures ostracism, even from his own friends, all the way to crucifixion. Why would he do that? Why would he act like he had authority if it was going to cost him so much? I think there's one answer. And y'all saw it as we went through here. Because he actually has authority. He has authority in several ways. So let's walk through some of these. That was what y'all looked at. There's one more occurrence of the word authority, but I didn't have a fifth group on purpose. It's Matthew 28:18. Y'all know this one. It's the Great Commission. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He has all authority. That's about as big a statement of authority as you can get. All right. So, what ways does Jesus show his authority? Here's one of the first ones, I think. He shows it by how he teaches. Now, he doesn't teach like the scribes. He teaches as one who actually has authority. He doesn't have to appeal to some commentary or some teacher. He just says, this is the way it is. But it goes even deeper. Y'all know the story of Moses? It's in a book called Exodus in the Bible. Help me walk through that. Tell me about how Moses was born, what happened after that.
He was born, but then the Egyptians take in the sons under 2 years from all the families.
Yeah. So there's this huge danger, right? Mm-hmm. That who's trying to kill him?
The king.
Yeah. Danger from the king. His name's, he actually doesn't have a name. He's just called Pharaoh. Which I like, because we know the names of the two midwives, Shifra and Pua. We don't know the name of the Pharaoh. So he's born, but he's about to be killed by a king. And so he's taken into Egypt to live. And then he comes back later, and he leads God's people out, right? It's this amazing deliverance. So 10 plagues. What happens after the 10 plagues? Where do they go through? Yeah, through the sea or the waters. And then they're in the wilderness, right? And he leads them all the way to Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, Moses receives what? Yeah, the law. And, I mean, we could keep going. There's some manna stories. There's some quail. There's some water. All right, watch this. If you were to just look at Matthew chapter 2, tell me about Jesus. Let's start with he's born. Well, what happens? Here's a clue. Danger. Yeah, so that happens. But what's the king's name? It's not Pharaoh, it's Herod, but he's just like Pharaoh. Herod is trying to kill all the young boys, just like Pharaoh had done. And so what does the family of Jesus do? They flee to Egypt. And then he comes back home. And then the next thing that happens in Matthew chapter 3 is that then Jesus is baptized in the waters. And then it says, immediately after his baptism, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. And then after all of that, finally he begins his ministry. And it says in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down. Except Jesus isn't receiving the law. He's giving the law, the new covenant. And later on, we could just keep going through Matthew. You remember when the people, 5,000 of them, are gathered around Jesus and they're hungry. So what does Jesus do? He gives them bread. He feeds them. In the Gospel of John, he even says, this is manna from heaven. So what does this say about Jesus? Well, it says that Jesus is like Moses in a lot of ways. They had been waiting for a prophet like Moses, as Deuteronomy 18:15 said. But he's not just like Moses. He's even greater than Moses. He's not the one who receives and who does this. He is the one who was sent here for this. It's It's amazing. The way that Jesus is teacher here, the way he's presented, is as the new and greater Moses. And Moses is unparalleled in the Old Testament. All right, here's another way that we see the authority of Jesus in the sermon. He has the authority of the Christ. This is a word that means anointed one, the king, the Messiah. So when you see Christ, think king. Guess what Jesus keeps talking about in the sermon? It's there in, I think it's verse 3. It's there in verse 10. He keeps talking about the kingdom. Somehow Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is here. You remember what Devin said last night? He said this is basically like the constitution for the kingdom of God. Jesus is then showing that he is the king who's bringing it. That's pretty significant. By the way, it shows up a few more times in chapter 6 and chapter 7. This is a neat one. Was it Trevor? Oh, I'm sorry. Was there a Trevor in the room? Trevor, can you read chapter 7, verses 21 through 24? 21 through 24. And then Grant, can you read verse 27? Actually, just do 21 through 23. I'll save yours, Grant.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Good. Thank you. So, is he just saying, I'm Lord? So, in this world, Lord could be used like our word, sir. Is he just saying, you should treat me with polite respect? Or is he saying more than that, that he is somehow a Lord that we should submit to? I think, obviously, he's saying, you should submit to me. He's not just saying, call me Lord. He's saying, you had better do what I say, or else you don't even get credit in the kingdom. That's pretty amazing authority. He shows the authority of the Savior. Did y'all know the name Jesus means Yahweh or God saves? Even his very name is suggesting that he is the Savior. There's a lot of people today that don't think they need a Savior as long as they have his teachings. I'm telling you, his name alone says he's the Savior that you need. But it shows up in a few other ways. One of those is the Beatitudes. That's the beginning of the sermon in chapter 5. He tells these people who are suffering, who are mourning, who are poor and just broken, he says, you're blessed. Now, he can only say that if he is there to actually reverse the world and turn it upside down. If he's actually the Savior. If he's actually, as he says, not evil like all of us. If he's good. If he's come here to fulfill the story, like he says in chapter 5, verse 17. Here's another way. This is one of the big ones. Jesus is the judge. Now, I'm going to look at what Trevor just read more slowly. Would you all look at it with me? Chapter 7, 21 through 23. He's picturing a judgment scene. Y'all know what judgment is. It's not you have a parking ticket, and it's not you've committed a crime. This is the big judgment, the day of judgment, when he stands before God. Except, who are we standing before? Who are we standing before in this judgment scene? Jesus is saying, me. You see, he's putting himself in the seat of judgment where everybody thought God was going to sit. He's saying, that's where I'm at. He's showing, I'm the judge. Look at the standard of judgment in verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You see, he's saying, I'm the judge. And he's saying, I'm the standard of judgment. Whether I know you or not is all that matters. That's pretty intense. That's not, oh, Jesus, he's a great teacher. Great, nice guy. We should all be like him. If people started saying, I'm the judge, everyone will sit, it only matters if I know you or not, we would think, whoa, ego trip? But it didn't stop there. It keeps going. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You get that. He's the judge. He's the standard of judgment. And he says, the punishment is defined around me too. Here's eternal punishment. Depart from me. You see, hell to Jesus is being away from him. Now, nice people don't say this. Normal people don't say this. People should not say this unless they actually have the authority to say it. All right, two more. I'm going to go quick through these. One is that Jesus shows himself to be the Son of God. Throughout the sermon, he'll talk about your father, your father, your father, your father. And he's showing that you relate to Father differently than he relates to Father. Why? Because he's the true Son of God, who actually has the nature of God and the nature of humanity. But sometimes he'll even say, our Father. So he's showing us he does relate to God as Father, but not in the same way that I do or that you do. All right, one more, and this the big one. That when Jesus speaks his teachings, he shows us that he has the authority of God. It's confirmed when he has the authority to give life, to give spiritual life, and to tear out the darkness of the world and the evil of the world. Jesus has the authority of God to judge. But there's one passage in particular. It's this one in chapter 5. He says, you're blessed when you're persecuted and reviled on my account, because the same things happen to the prophets. What do you mean the same things happen to the prophets? The prophets were not persecuted because they taught about Jesus. They were persecuted because they taught about God. But now Jesus has put himself in the place of God yet again. Jesus, how can you do all of this? No wonder they killed him. Jesus was threatening ostracism, being cut off, and crucifixion. Why would he do it? Because what if he's telling the truth? What if he actually has the authority of teacher, Christ, Lord, Savior, Judge, Son of God, and God? If he has that authority, and he does, it's in his teaching, then we cannot simply say, Jesus, you have some good ideas, I'll consider them. We cannot simply say, wow, that's bold. The only appropriate response is to not just say, Lord, Lord, but to treat him as Lord and give our lives for him. That's the only legitimate response if he's actually telling the truth. Now, if he's not telling the truth, we can do a lot of things with him, include crucify him, which is exactly what they do. There's a lot of people that talk about this. One of my favorites is a guy named C.S. Lewis. He's one of my favorite writers. He wrote a book called Mere Christianity. I want to share a quote with you from this that I hope is not the last time you see it. Here it is. Lewis says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. And here's what they say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, that is just the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He keeps going. He would either be a lunatic on a level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. What does he mean? He means Jesus' teachings are not what normal people would say. And if you actually looked at his teachings, you would not say he's a great moral teacher, because he's saying that he is the judge and the God of the universe come in the flesh to bring in the kingdom of God. It keeps going a few more lines. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's one of my favorite quotes, because it really cuts to the heart of what we're doing. Jesus is a great moral teacher. Only because he is also this authority figure, carrying with him all authority in heaven and on earth. So what do we do with all that? Here's what I really want to urge you to do. When you talk to people, maybe even talk to them about Jesus, that does not mean that you have all authority or that I do. I still have a hard time figuring out what I think from one day to the next. I still disagree with myself from just a couple of weeks ago. I'm not the authority, but I know who is, and it's Jesus. Here's how I want to urge you to move forward. If you want to figure out who Jesus is, who is this man, go read the Gospels. They are the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just start with one of them. Seriously, read it. And meet Jesus. And you will see that he is an authority figure who is also the Savior of the world. Here's the thing. If your friends have questions about Jesus, and maybe they're giving a different answer about who Jesus is, here's the challenge. Read one of the Gospels with them. Because when we actually get into the text about Jesus, they encounter this, the Great One, the Messiah, the King. And it's not just what I said versus what they said. It's the story of Jesus is given to us from God. I think there's huge power in reading Scripture, particularly the Gospels. I urge you, please, read one of the Gospels and then find someone to read it with. I think we can do that. And when we do that, that's when we encounter the Jesus who loves us and who gave himself for us, and the Jesus who calls us to be his subjects, to follow him as Lord. The only option that's left to us is to be true, devoted disciples who are willing to give everything. All right, we're probably out of time. I have no idea what time it is. How are we doing, Jared?
It's 2:09.
You got 1 minute.
Okay. Any 10-second questions? All right. Thank you all for being here.